We're going to return to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, which is where we left off some weeks ago. By way of review, this chapter is a powerful chapter because it talks about our following after the Lord. We've already considered much of this chapter. We looked at God's divine nurturing and discipline of His children. If you remember in verse 11, after talking about some of the chastening of the Lord, or the discipline, or the nurturing process where God makes His children more like His Son, Jesus Christ, brings His children into a stronger, more vibrant relationship and fellowship with Him, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 11 and points out that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but rather grievous. We know this from experience. Sometimes we face situations in life that God has brought into our life to nurture us and make us more like His Son, and sometimes we think that it is oppressive and difficult. But the writer says here, and the Lord teaches, says, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And the Lord is teaching us that no matter what situation you face in your life, that your response ought to be, I understand, Lord, that this is from Your hand. I understand, Lord, that this is for my good. I understand, Lord, that You are trying to teach me and bring me from one point to another point as I grow in my knowledge, understanding, and fellowship with You. Your response and my response ought to be always to continue on even under the most difficult of circumstances, realizing the good that God brings to you through it. That's God's call to you in this chapter. God's call throughout Hebrews 12 is to call you to persevere, even in the midst of difficult trials, to continuously follow and serve the Lord. And that leads us here to verses 18 through 24, which is our text. After describing to you a call, if you look at verse 14, the Lord says, after describing His nurturing and discipline, He says what? Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall please or see the Lord. He says, you have a responsibility now in what I've taught you about my chastening, now that you understand that everything happens not by chance, but by my direct control. He says, now that you understand that, you have some responsibilities as a child of God. You have a responsibility toward other children of God. You need to follow peace with all men, but also you need to follow after holiness. You have a relationship with other people that you are responsible for, and you have a relationship with me that you're responsible for. And then in verses 18 through 24, He describes to us a motivation of why you and I must continue to follow after Him no matter what the circumstances that we face. A motivation to persevere and to continuously follow and serve the Lord. And in these verses from which we'll take our text, we have two mountains described for us. And they describe also what these mountains mean. These mountains that we see, Mount Zion in verse 18, and then in verse 21 and 22, Mount Sinai, and then Mount Zion in verses 21 through 24. These are two mountains that the writer of Hebrews brings to our attention as illustrations. And these illustrations are here to motivate you and motivate me to follow after the Lord no matter what the circumstances that we face. These are interesting illustrations because mountains have always been a motivation to people. Mountains has always been a motivation to people, especially for explorers and climbers. In 1922, explorer George Mallory had a desire to climb Mount Everest, the tallest and highest mountain, the farthest elevation that you can get in this world. And someone once asked George Mallory, why is it that you want to climb Mount Everest? And his famous reply was, because it's there. That mountain, in and of itself, that imposing, large mountain, was a motivation to that explorer to climb its heights and see the world from a vantage point that no one had ever seen it from before. Even recently, mountains have served as motivations to people. Mount Everest, again, the highest mountain, the highest elevation in the world, still motivates climbers and explorers to its heights. Recently, on May 22nd this year, a gentleman by the name of Werner Berger of Pennsylvania, who had just turned 69 years of age, became the second oldest North American ever to climb Mount Everest. The day that he got back from climbing that great feat, that great mountain, he was asked by Matt Lauer on the NBC Today show, "Why are you still climbing mountains at nearly 70 years of age?" Anybody here want to climb a mountain at age 70 or even 69? You might want to, but you think you could? Matt Lauer said, "Why are you doing this?" Listen to what Werner Berger said about climbing Mount Everest, the highest elevation of the world. He says, "It is such an exhilarating experience. Everything is accentuated. The beauty of a sunrise. Getting out of a tent in the middle of the night and seeing this black ceiling and these laser-pointed stars and maybe a sliver of the moon as we did on summit day, it really cannot be described." What is it about mountains that have motivated explorers like George Mallory, Sir Edmund Hillary, who actually was the first to make it up to the very top, or people like Werner Berger, this climber? What is it about mountains that even motivate and attract hikers to climb their heights? Skiers to go up and then to slide back down? Or even nature enthusiasts just to take pictures and just stand in awe of these beautiful things that God has created? The motivation of a mountain is its challenge, as Werner Berger said, but also the view. The view. If you were to go to the very top of the world and see what it's like from Mount Everest, you would be absolutely astonished. We live in a day and age where we can thank the Lord that we don't have to go to the top of Everest to experience everything that goes on there. I went to a website this last week and it had a panoramic display, a 360-degree display from the very top of Mount Everest. And I'm thankful that that was there because I could get a taste of what those climbers experienced without having to actually go up there and risk my life. You need to realize that dozens and dozens of people have attempted to go that height and yet died in the process. George Mallory was one of them. After he said, "Yes, if that mountain is there and that's going to motivate me to go climb that mountain," he and his partner attempted to climb but didn't make it to the top. And for years, up until just a few short years ago, he and his partner had disappeared on the face of Mount Everest, never to be seen from again. Climbing mountains is dangerous, and yet the reason why people continuously put their lives in harm's way is because of the view that's there. Here in the book of Hebrews, we are given an amazing view of two mountains. The view of both of these mountains ought to be a motivation to you to continue to love, follow, and serve the Lord more closely than you ever have before. These are not mountains that were meant for you to climb. These are mountains that are meant for you to see and to get a picture of the view at these mountains so that you will be motivated, no matter what the difficult circumstances you face in your life, to follow the Lord more closely than you ever have before. We have a view of two mountains. The first mountain is Mount Sinai that we will be looking at. And then the second mountain is the Mount Zion that we've already been listening to in Psalm 48 this morning. But let's first see the view of Mount Sinai and its problems. The view of Mount Sinai and its problems. If you have your message guide, you can follow along with me. If you miss a blank or two, don't worry about it. I want you, more importantly, to listen to what God teaches you about the view from these mountains. We first see the view of Mount Sinai and its problems. But when you see Mount Sinai here, as we're going to be looking at it in Hebrews, when you see this view of Mount Sinai and the problems that are there, This ought to motivate you to follow after the Lord Jesus, because what you see in Mount Sinai will scare you. It will be a terror to you, and it will motivate you to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the only way that you can escape what you see at Mount Sinai. What is Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai is a literal mountain in the Middle East. It is a mountain upon which God showed Himself to His people Israel after He called them out of the land of Egypt. If you remember, they were in Egypt for some 400 years in slavery. God called Moses to go and say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Finally, after 10 plagues, Pharaoh let his people go, and Moses brought them out. After the Red Sea incident, where God completely destroyed Pharaoh's army after they were chasing after him, God said to Moses, "I want you to come to my mountain. I want you to come to the mountain of God there at Sinai, and I am going to meet with you there. And I am going to meet with my people. And I am going to show to them who I am. And I'm going to call them out to me as my own people. They're going to be my chosen people, and I'm going to establish a covenant with them." It's not a contract where there's two sides to it. There's a covenant that I'm going to establish, that I will set my name upon you as my people, and no matter what, I am going to be your God. The amazing thing is, when God brought them here to Mount Sinai, that God came to them in the form that we see there. Mount Sinai is a place where God meets with His people. If you'd like to follow along a few other verses, you can keep your finger in Hebrews 12. But also, some of these things are found in Exodus 19 and 20 when they meet God there at Mount Sinai. When you keep your finger in Exodus 19 and 20, you can turn back there as we reflect on some verses there. But coming back to Hebrews chapter 12, let's read how God came to them at Mount Sinai. Beginning verse 18, we read, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it would be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight there at Mount Sinai that Moses himself said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Remember this last battle that we had there in Iraq as we were going in to topple Saddam Hussein's government. What was it described to be with the different bombs and all the different bullets that were going to be flying? It was described as shock and awe. Now, reading this, sometimes we cannot get a full grasp of the sheer terror of the sight that was there at Mount Sinai, but the words shock and awe ought to give us some idea of what it was like. When God came to Mount Sinai to show Himself to His people, to give to them that law, it was a time of shock, awe, and terror. This was the point of Mount Sinai. This was what God was showing to His people. And look at how the people responded to them, to Him, I should say. The people, when they experienced what they saw here in verses 18 through 22, a mount that was physical, yet they still couldn't touch it. It was a place where that burned with fire. Get a picture of this shocking and awe-inspiring view. It was dark. It was black. There was a tempest coming in. There was a loud sound of a trumpet, a voice of words, God Himself speaking. They couldn't endure it. With this picture there at Mount Sinai, the people thought that God was going to destroy them. I would probably think so too if I was in their shoes. In Exodus 20:18, we read what the people did. It says, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed themselves and stood afar off." You see, before, God told Moses, bring the people up to the very foot of the mountain. Now put a boundary around them. I don't want them to touch the mountain, but they can come right up to that boundary. And after they saw and heard these things, you know what they did? They removed themselves. And in verse 19 of Exodus 20, they said unto Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." They were afraid of God's own voice. They were afraid of the symbol of God. They were afraid that to even approach unto this mountain because they thought God was going to slay them right there. But the question that I've been thinking about this week is this how God wanted them to respond? Is this how God initially wanted them to respond to that terrifying view? There's a few things I believe that we see in Exodus, why God or how God wanted them really to respond. First, in Exodus 20:20, it says in that Moses said unto the people, "Fear not." You see, God didn't want them to be afraid that he would destroy them, but rather he wanted to prove them of their own standing and condition. He wanted to prove them about their own standing and their own condition before him. Again, Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid." This is immediately after God gave to them the law, and they came back to Moses and said, "We don't want to hear God anymore. We want to hear God speak through you, because if we hear the word of God, we're afraid that we might die." But Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you." God has come to prove you and to bring to mind your own nature and your own character before Almighty God. And that his fear may be before your faces so that you don't sin. Moses was saying, God has not come in this way to slay you and to judge you, but he has come to prove you. He's come to test you so that you can see who you really are in the light of who God is. To see that you really are sinners. That you really can't approach unto his mountain because of your nature as a sinner before God. But it didn't stop there. Moses said, "Don't be afraid." But God gave a reason why he was going to come to Mount Sinai. Even with this terrifying view, wasn't just to prove them of their standing and leave them at that. When they would recognize their sinfulness and still be standing there terrified and quaking, he also wanted to point them to their Savior and the Liberator from their fear. In Exodus 19:9, the Lord said unto Moses, this was before God even said, "Moses, bring the people to Sinai." The Lord said unto Moses, "Lo, I will come unto thee in a thick cloud." Why? "So that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever." Moses was a symbol of God's grace. Moses, that man that even brought that children over the Red Sea, was a symbol and a picture of God's gracious hand, even out of the midst of that terrifying sight in the mountain, God reaching forth his hand and saying, "You don't need to be afraid if you listen to the servant that I've sent. If you listen to Moses, and you hear his voice, and you believe him forever, and trust in him forever, no matter how terrifying Mount Sinai might feel and seem to you, you can come with my hand of grace to a place of safety, of comfort, and of joy." Moses was a symbol of God's grace. It was eventually an example of what Jesus Christ would be and do for all of you and me. In fact, Moses told, before he was off the face of this earth, he told the children of Israel, "God's going to send another prophet like unto me." Moses was saying, "I'm not that ultimate prophet." Moses was saying, "I am just an example of that prophet. I'm a symbol that points to another one, the perfect one, Jesus Christ, who would come down as the hand of God in the midst of a dark and perverse world and reached out his hand of grace to bring you away from Mount Sinai and its problems to a place of Mount Zion and its privileges. God wanted them to see his severity, the severity of himself, his law, but then to listen to his messenger in order to be safe and free. But what actually happened to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai? Did they take the hand of Moses that God was extending to them and receive it and not be afraid? No. Mount Sinai could have been for them an opportunity in order to not be afraid of God, and yet they turned it into a mountain of fear. Mount Sinai instead became to them a place of different things. And we're going to be going through this list fairly quickly, so you may want to jot these down as we consider them from this text. Mount Sinai became to them a place of inaccessibility. That's a tough one to spell. Do it the way it sounds. A place of inaccessibility. In verse 18, the writer of Hebrews says to the Christians, "You are not come unto the mount that might be touched." And then he reminds them of what Mount Sinai really represented. And that's why we're spending time looking at Mount Sinai, because we will never get a pure picture of what Mount Zion is like and its privileges if we haven't seen what Mount Sinai is like and its problems. See, the problem for the people of Israel was that instead of not being afraid, Mount Sinai was a place of inaccessibility. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched." Here it's talking about a physical mountain that God came down to visit His people. This mountain was a touchable mountain, like Mount Everest or Mount McKinley. Some of these mountains that climbers have gone on and climbed to the very heights of these summits. It was a touchable mountain. However, God said that even though it's a mountain that could be touched, you aren't to touch it. God told the people through Moses in Exodus 19:12, "You shall set bounds unto the people round about that mount, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye do not go up into the mount or even touch the border of it, because whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death." This mount was touchable. It was a physical mountain, but God said, don't touch it. It was a place of inaccessibility. These people realized that they, because of their nature, could never have gone up into the mountain, or else they would have died, and rightfully so. Why? Because they were sinners. They weren't pure. They didn't have the pure eyes to behold the purity and the holiness of God. It was a place of inaccessibility, but is also a place of shame. A place of shame. You see, it was a mount that could be touched physically, but they weren't allowed to touch it, and it was a place that burned with fire. A place that burned with fire. In Exodus 19:18, it describes that the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai in a fire. This talks about the presence of God and how His presence was very fiery and piercing. And yet, later in verse 18, it says it burned with fire, but it was also black and dark and a great tempest. So how could they tell if it was on fire? Imagine a great engulfed house or building in flames. If you can remember the pictures of 9/11, there is the World Trade Center towers were just billowing with fire and smoke. It was black, it was dark, it covered the entire city, and it caused great fear. We need to realize that this was a picture that is indescribable to us. We cannot truly imagine what they must have seen and felt. Yet this fire that burned there on the mount was a symbol of the piercing presence of God. We have other pictures in the Bible that talk about Jesus with eyes and an appearance of fire. And the people, when they saw the appearance of God in this way, they quaked and they went back. They could not stand it. They couldn't stand the piercing presence of God. Why? Because it was a place of shame to them. Instead of realizing that God was holding out through Moses a way to escape that kind of fear, they were still afraid, and rightfully so. They were still ashamed, and rightfully so, because of their own sinful nature. It was also a place of darkness. It says in verse 18, "unto a place of blackness and darkness and tempest." Those words really describe for us a gloom, the likes of which we probably never experienced before. It was like a great storm approaching, a great electrical storm. where the dark clouds were rolling in, and you could just feel and see the electricity in the air. One of the things I enjoy most about summertime are the times when you experience lightning, but it's the heat lightning that just goes throughout the heavens from cloud to cloud. It doesn't come down. It's not a thunderstorm. But you know what I'm talking about, that heat lightning that just goes from cloud to cloud up in the heavens, and the clouds are dark, and it is foreboding, and it is absolutely amazing and electrifying to see that. Imagine what the children of Israel must have experienced. It was dark. It was foreboding. It was an experience they would never forget. It was a place of darkness. They made it a place of darkness because they didn't respond to the hand of grace that God was extending to them through Moses there at Mount Sinai. It was also a place to them, a place of warning. A place of warning because in verse 19, there was a sound of a trumpet. This trumpet was not a trumpet of man, I don't believe. It was a trumpet of God. There is a trumpet of God. And if you go through the Old Testament, this is the very first place where the word trumpet is used. It is the very first place where we see a trumpet of warning to the people of God. And the trumpets that God had His people make weren't until after this time. Why do I think it's a divine call and a divine trumpet? Because imagine a picture of a million people standing at the foot of the mountain, and every single one of them could hear very clearly and powerfully the sound of this trumpet. It says a trumpet, not trumpets. It was one trumpet. They could hear it clearly. In fact, in Exodus 19:19, it said that the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. It was a divine call and a divine warning to get the attention of His people. Imagine if you and I were in the middle of a million people and we could hear a din of a trumpet, and it kept getting louder and louder, and it was continuous. You and I, when we blow a trumpet, we've got to take a breath. Yet this was growing and building and building, and with a darkness and with a fire and all these things, the people there that God was calling to were afraid. They made it a place of warning, a divine call, God getting their attention, because it was a place also of judgment. In verse 19, it says, they also came to the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Now you and I might think that that trumpet was loud enough, that trumpet that was exceeding loud. And yet, we have the voice of words, the voice of God Himself coming from the mountain, a voice where God is showing His right and authority to bring to them a law, and His power and His might as displayed in the heavens. And He showed them His right to be the supreme lawgiver. And in Exodus 20, He gave them the Ten Commandments. When they heard these Ten Commandments, it became a place to them of unbearable fear. It goes on in verse 20. It says that they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast would touch the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And it was so terrible that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. That view of Mount Sinai should have been a motivation to the children of Israel to go to God for help. Instead of standing back and running away in fear, it should have been a motivation to listen to Moses, God's symbol of grace, and take His hand and follow after Him and have peace and safety. Does that view of Mount Sinai motivate you to do the same? To run to a place of safety and a person of mercy? You and I need to realize that Mount Sinai is a place that must take place in every person's life. When you and I experience in our own hearts the conviction of sin and the realization that we are apart from God, we ought to make Mount Sinai our view. Have you ever been to Mount Sinai? Not physically, but spiritually. Have you ever been to a place in your life where God showed Himself, His severity, the severity and judgment of Him and His law to you? Perhaps this morning you're at Mount Sinai and you see this vision and you're terrified. What must you do? What must you do? Before 69-year-old Werner Berger climbed Mount Everest, he had to practice. It wasn't just a one-time thing. He would have died in trying. In fact, Werner Berger climbed the highest mountain on every continent before he attempted to climb the highest mountain in the world. Finally, having conquered all the others, he could see the view from the top of the world. He even became one of the very few to have climbed the seven summits. The point is this. Before you can climb the height of Mount Zion, which we will be looking at here in a moment, you must quake at the foot of Mount Sinai. You must realize that God is a fiery God. The piercing presence that He has ought to consume your very soul. You need to stand at the foot of Mount Sinai and quake and respond to the gracious hand that God extends through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the view of Mount Sinai ought to motivate you to run to Christ. Because then you will be able to see the view from Mount Zion, which is what we see in the last part of our text. The view from Mount Zion and its privileges. When you see the view from Mount Zion, it also ought to motivate you to follow and serve and listen to the Lord Jesus because of the privileges that He gives you. We need to remember that the book of Hebrews was written to Christians, the ones that had responded to this quaking there at Mount Sinai. In fact, that's what the contrast we see here. The writer says in verse 18, "You have not come to Mount Sinai, but rather you are now, because you have come through Christ, you are come to Mount Zion." And there's a lot of privileges there. In other words, Christ has lifted you up to an entirely different mountain. And the view from Mount Zion is absolutely magnificent. It is a mountain of privileges. Through Christ, you will not be left to quake at Mount Sinai. Rather, you will be lifted to Mount Zion to experience the privileges of the gospel. And we see these privileges in verses 22 through 24 where we read, "Ye are come unto the Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable or myriad company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to top it all off, you are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." This is a mountain of privileges. Now there's a vast difference between mountain climbing and Mount Zion. Mountain climbing, you have to work your way to the top. Here at Mount Zion, the description is that you're already at the summit. Sir Edmund Hillary, the very first man to ever set foot at the top of the world, you know how long he spent at the very top? 15 minutes. All that work, all that planning, all that labor, all that money to go to the very top and spend 15 minutes. And then he had to go back down. In fact, I was reading the description of one climber that went to the very top, and they said after the exhausting yet exhilarating climb to the top, they looked at each other and said, "You know what? We're only halfway done. Now we got to go back down to be able to tell the world what we've done." Now, climbers think that it's cheating when you and I would pay money to a helicopter pilot. Now, they couldn't take it to Mount Everest. They say, "I want you to take me to the top of this summit so I can have a little picnic with my family and friends." They would call that cheating. But you know what? Mount Zion, Jesus Christ, did the same thing for you and I. He swept you up. When you cry out to Christ and say, "I cannot stand the fear here at Mount Sinai," and you reach into the hands of Christ as He pulls you up and He says, "You're done with Mount Sinai. I'm going to put you at the very top, the very summit of Mount Zion, so that you can see from the base up the privileges that I have in store for you as my children." And that's what we have in these final verses. You are already at the summit. The work has already been done for you. Now you have the privilege of seeing what God has done for you. And we have a listing of the privileges that we see of Mount Zion. We see the privilege of God's presence. It says, ye are come unto Mount Zion. Zion is more than a physical mountain, even though it is a physical mountain. It is the highest mountain there in Jerusalem. Mount Zion is a place that we will find throughout the Bible. Yet it is not just a physical place. It represents more. It represents the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of His people. The physical mountain is just the tip of the real mountain, the spiritual, heavenly place where God dwells. Just like Mount Everest is the highest mountain, do you realize that Mount Everest is not actually the biggest or tallest mountain? The biggest and tallest mountain is found in Hawaii. It's Mount, you might, Tom, help me with the pronunciation, Mauna Kea? Mauna Kea? That actually is the biggest mountain in all the world. But most of it lies beneath the sea. Most of it, which is actually the size of Mount Everest, is underwater, and then about 13,000 feet is visible. And that's about how far it is above Mount Everest. It's the biggest mountain, but what? Most of it's invisible. So it is with the Mount Zion that we see in the Bible. When we read it, when we hear about it, yes, it's talking about a physical mountain, but that is just the tip, if you will, of the iceberg. There is a vast spiritual heavenly Mount Zion that really the Bible's talking about. It's the place where God dwells. And God has given you the privilege of His own presence. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is the glory of the gospel. This is what it means to be placed at the summit of Mount Zion. You're already there. You and I have the privilege to experience the very presence of God. Isn't that a great privilege? This is a privilege that the people of Israel could just dream of. But now through Christ and His sacrifice that has been complete, you and I have this privilege like no other person on earth. We also see a privilege of a heavenly home. It goes on in verse 22 and says, you're coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. A city is considered a place of rest, a place of peace, a place of safety, and a place of honor. It's a lot better place to be than out in the wilderness or a desert where there's no water, there's no protection, there's no home. But a city is a place of rest. And God says, I'm going to give you a heavenly home. You're not going to just have to live on Mount Zion, the earthly Mount Zion. You're going to come to the very presence of God, and you're going to make your home here. What did Jesus say? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, I've gone to prepare a place for you. You and I have a home in heaven. This is a vast privilege for you and I as a believer. This is the privilege from the mountain of Zion. This is a privilege that God has placed you at the summit to see. You and I have a home in heaven. I was reading a book this week, and this phrase just rang out in my mind. The only difference between a Christian on earth and a Christian in heaven is death. Is death. You're thinking, well, they're sinless, I'm sinful, and I'm progressing, they're perfect. But the thought is, when we die, we're going to be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Yes, there is a process going on in this world, in our lives. God is sanctifying us and working in our hearts. But the fact of the matter, this world is not our home. We have a home. We're not trying to get to a home. We're not trying to climb the summit. We're not doing it as a challenge. God is saying, this is where you're already at spiritually. This is where you're at now. Set your sights on that. Don't live here in the world. Live for heaven. Because the only difference between you and a heavenly Christian is death. And when you die, you're going to come home to be with me forever and ever. There's also a privilege of fellowship, angelic fellowship. It goes on that you have come also to an innumerable company of angels. And it goes on in verse 23 to the general assembly. I believe this general assembly describes that company of angels. That word general assembly literally means to have a festival. We've had festivals all throughout here. Riley Festival is a big one. When you go to Riley's festival, what do you see on people's faces? Usually, smiles. Could be from the gas from the food that they're eating, right? But they come and they enjoy themselves at these festivals. They have a blast! We are going to be able to fellowship with angels. Angels, God's created beings. And in fact, our spirits are already there. And we're enjoying this festival. They're enjoying the festival with the believers that have gone on before us. You and I will be able to sing with angels as well as singing like angels when we're in heaven. It's also a privilege of belonging. We've also come to the church of the firstborn. What does this mean? The church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. That word firstborn is not talking about Jesus Christ. That word firstborn could also be translated firstborn ones. It's a plural word. And it means, it's another description for Christians. And it doesn't mean that only the firstborn of each family is going to be able to be part of this church. It's describing how every single believer is like a firstborn. There's no second-class citizen in the heavenly kingdom. If you're a Christian, you are like a firstborn child in this world. Isn't that an amazing thing? A lot of times the firstborn child is the one that gets all the love and the treatment. This is our first child, and then the other ones come along, and you're like, well, now I really know what they're like. They're not as beautiful and as innocent as you think they are. And yet, God says, you're all firstborn to me. You will receive the same privileges as a firstborn child would. You will receive the same inheritance and rights that would be normally reserved for the firstborn. You are my church. And the Lord says, this is the privilege that you have as a believer. You have a possession in heaven. You have a place and a privilege of belonging. You don't have to worry about if you're going to be accepted because you have a family. And there's no second class citizen or child in the family of God. But there's also a privilege of acceptance. It also says at Mount Zion that you are come unto God, the judge of all. The children of Israel were afraid to approach God as their judge. But now, one of the privileges of the gospel is that we have entered the very presence of God, the judge, and we don't have to be afraid. He finds us accepted in His beloved. We don't have to worry about when we come to the Lord in prayer if He's going to hear us, because He's promised to. He's not going to judge us. He's not going to severely destroy us like the children of Israel thought, but rather He is going to protect and accept you, and it's also a place and a privilege of intimacy. You are also brought to the spirits of just men made perfect, it says in verse 23. In other words, you see from God's word that in heaven, God is going to do a work in the souls of men. You're going to see a completed work. This is when we describe glorification. We see the new body, the new heavens, the new earth. We see all these new things in heaven. In the Bible, God is showing you what's going to happen to you. God is doing a work in you. God has placed His Spirit in your life. And if there's no greater level of intimacy than that, I don't know what there would be. God says, you can have an intimate relationship with me. In fact, if you're a Christian, you already have it. It's yours to possess. It's yours to learn about. It's yours to grow in. I want to live my life through you. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is a privilege that you have as a possession at Mount Zion. You and I can have a level of intimacy with God, our Creator, that no one else in this world can have. Do you have it? Are you experiencing that kind of intimacy? Who makes all this possible? To top it all off, in verse 24 it says, at Mount Zion you're come to the greatest privilege of all, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This is the one who makes it all possible. He is the source of all these privileges and blessings. And so you experience the privilege of continual blessing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. They come through the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we see the privilege of purity. How is this all made possible? Because Christ brought a blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. A privilege of purity. This points back to Hebrews 9:14, which says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You and I have the privilege of purity. Without purity, we could have never reached the summit. Without purity, we would still be quaking there at the foot of Mount Sinai, realizing the terrors of the Lord. This view of Mount Zion ought to motivate you to follow after the Lord more closely than you ever have before, because He gives you privileges. Are you at Mount Zion this morning? Are you seeing with the eye of faith the privileges that God has given you in the heavens that you can experience even now in this world? To follow after Him with closeness, with intimacy, with love, and with service? What do you see from the top of Mount Zion? What do you see? When you see where God has brought you from, which is Mount Sinai, and you see where God has brought you to, which is Mount Zion, how are you going to respond? No longer do you have to quake at the foot of Mount Sinai when you can reach out to the hand that God has sent by grace, the hand of Jesus Christ.